Hi, Bruce.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, where we left off. And we're looking at verses 14 to 21 here. I guess, I don't know if we had read through this yet or not. But here we see a discussion of the various parts of the body. If the body is not one member, but many, the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Okay, we'll stop right there for a moment, and I'll say some more things about verse 22 to 25 in a moment. Basic argument here is that the various parts of the human body are all necessary. They're all there for a reason. They're all there for a function, in spite of what the evolutionists used to say. They used to claim that there were 180 organs in your body that were useless vestiges of a previous stage of evolution and had no function. And the list has gone down to essentially zero now with the advent of technology and understanding. You know, it was an argument based on ignorance, because they didn't know what the function of an organ was. They said it didn't have any function. It's just left over from a previous stage of evolution. Things like the pituitary gland, the thyroid gland, thymus gland, things of that nature that they thought were useless vestiges of a previous stage of evolution. I hope they didn't cut those out of people thinking they were just useless baggage, you know, to give them a little less weight problem or something. Now, the whole point here is that every part of the body is there for a reason, and they're all interdependent one upon another, and they all function differently, but they all contribute to the health of the whole body. Now, of course, obviously what he's alluding to is the body of Christ, the church. Within the church, there are various different ministries and functions. Different individuals or members of the body perform different functions. They don't all perform the same function. They don't all labor the same way. But their labors all contribute to the health of the total body. And they shouldn't boast one against another or be jealous one of another or try to function in a way that they're not designed to function. An eye is designed to see. It should not be trying to speak. Or a mouth is designed to speak, it should not be trying to hear. In other words, every part of the body has got to perform its function, and every man to prophesy according to the proportion of faith, as it says in Romans. In other words, to fulfill the functions that God has given you at that given point in time. Now, there is one qualification that should be mentioned here, and that is that the body of Christ is quite a marvelous thing in that different parts of the body can, in the course of time, become other parts of the body. In other words, when you first enter into the body, you might find yourself a big toe or something. But after a while, you may be a mouthpiece. If the Lord, begins to work in your life and changes you from glory to glory, you may not realize, some of you that envision yourself as functioning in a certain way in the body of Christ will not always be in that particular role or that particular function. But the point is, you don't try to be something you're not when you're not it. And so God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Here again, God is the one that's being pleased here. He's distributed the gifts of the Spirit as he pleased, severally as he pleased. It's up to what he wants, not what we want. That's what determines what the body is going to be like. But we've got to yield to him, of course. Now, in verses 22 to 25, we continue this a little bit more. It says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Okay, again, we're first talking about the human body as a type. And he's saying that those parts of our body that are the weakest and the most delicate, we take the most care of and are vital to life or well-being. In other words, things like the eyes, there's a lot of protection that's already designed in the way that the eyes are set back in the skull and that the eyelids and the eyelashes, so forth, to protect those organs And there are instincts and reflexes built in within the human being that will protect the eyes. And if you're in an accident or whatever, there's you're going to put your arm up over your face or whatever, there's going to be things that will that the body's designed to try to protect those things that are the greatest value as far as your function in life is concerned. And the eyes, the belly, the internal organs, the soft parts, those things are covered and protected. And not only by the physical structure of the body, but by the instincts and things that God has put within us, reflex actions and so forth, to try to protect parts of the parts that are the most important. You'll offer your arms and legs, you know, before you'll offer up your, you know, internal organs and so forth. And you find yourself when you're falling, you put your arms down, and your arms are going to get smashed, but that's better than getting your face smashed, you know what I mean? So you don't even have to think about it. You know, people just do not. I mean, you can try. I mean, try to train yourself to just fall flat on your face without putting your arms down, you know. I mean, if you ever succeed, it's got to be a perversion in there someplace. I mean, it's twisting the very nature of the reflexes that you've been created with. And so the less honorable parts, the more private parts, receive more honor than the hands and the face, in that they're covered with clothing. So he says we bestow honor upon the less comely part. In other words, the parts of our bodies that are more private, we keep covered with clothing. We're bestowing honor upon them in so doing, and we're recognizing that they are private and they are to be kept separate from the rest. But the hands and the face and so forth, they have no need to be covered. Now, in the analogy that he's discussing, the hands and the face, that's what the world sees, and they are more people in the ministries that are more vocal or more external and so forth. And he's saying that those are the things that are seen, and those are the things that get a certain kind of honor, but there's another kind of honor for the parts of the body that are not seen. And they're kept and kept separate and shown only to the one that you've joined your life with in marriage and so forth. There's a higher honor to them in another respect. What he's trying to say is that in the body of Christ, there are many different parts of the body of Christ. Some of them are functioning in ways that are going to be seen only behind the scenes. They're not going to be out in the public eye. They're not going to be seen. That doesn't mean that they're less vital at all. Sometimes, in some cases, they're even more vital. The intercessors behind the scenes are just as vital and necessary to the function of the ministry as the preacher in the pulpit. Yes?
Mike, I got a, kind of two questions together. Number one, when a new convert is saved, what's the best way for him to find out what part of the body he is?
Okay.
Secondly, a lot of us are just getting the revelation, hey, I've got a certain position to be in.
Mm-hmm.
How do I find that if I've been here for maybe 10, 5, or even 15 years?
Mm-hmm.
And because I feel like sometimes some of us really don't know exactly where we're at and
right.
Where we belong.
Right. It's going to be hard to say, you know, you're an eye or you're an ear or whatever, you see. We don't necessarily, you know, it's not quite as clear-cut as that. But I think the general principle is that when you're a new convert, what you do is you do what the hand finds to do. This is a principle that Don's taught for years. Whenever there's a need, you try to meet it. In other words, every part of the body, wherever it's located, when there are needs around about it that it is in a position to meet, it meets them. So that's the thing that I would admonish a new convert, is that you get in and you learn all that you can, and you witness, you pray, you do the things that you know to do. And as you're doing those things, you're going to begin to find the Lord's going to start leading. In other words, we've got to get in motion, do what we know to do. Then we'll find that the one who's in the steering wheel begin to guide. And he'll guide in unusual ways, ways that you're not always aware of. But you may find, for example, that you see somebody sick and you pray for them. And they start getting healed. And then somebody else, you pray for them, they start getting healed. People are getting healed regularly and consistently. You're beginning to see that you're starting to have... And with certain diseases or something, you're finding that they're getting healed of those, and maybe not something else. Well, you're finding yourself in a ministry of healing, or you may be teaching new converts or something, just because somebody needed new convert counselors, and you found you had the time in your schedule, and you said that's what the hand finds to do, and you begin to see that God was starting to use you in special ways as far as teaching, even with these individuals. My teaching ministry started just with some people, you know. Children's Bible study. My first ministry, I think, was the little four-year-old, little kids, and we'd sing and play the guitar, and we'd sing some songs and have children's Bible clubs, and things. And then it was teenagers. We went canvassing the area to try to get teenagers interested in the Word of God and start Bible studies in homes, and one thing led to another, and I found myself in a teaching ministry. And I'd never dreamed of being a teacher. That was the last thing in the world ever, public you know, any kind of public ministry was the last thing I would incline to want. And I was driving people down from the University of Washington for services and things, and sometimes I'd go up there and just be in the dorms and teaching them things from the Word of God that I'd learned down here. And it was just a natural thing that it just flowed into that. So that's what I would say. And if you've been here for a number of years, the same principle holds. Do what the hand finds to do. And you may not know ahead of time what area is going to excel. This is one of the reasons for the Master Ministries program, is to get people acquainted with many different areas of ministry, and they'll begin to see what things are taking hold and where their hearts really are. So you don't always know at the outset. And it's not very often that God will come down and just tell you or call you to a particular area and that only. That's not very common. Some people have heard a call from the Lord, as it were, had a supernatural experience of some sort before they went into a ministry. Many people have it. I've never experienced it that way, at least not before I got in the ministry. Once I was in the ministry, then I've had confirmation from the Lord. But it's never been a situation where, you know, I was just walking down the street and God came, told me I was going to be a teacher or something. So that's the point. Do what the hand finds to do. Seek opportunities. When you see a need, try to meet it. When you see a need, try to meet it. That's a functioning member of the body of Christ. And whatever the area of need is, you see it, try to meet it. And try to find out what the body needs. Go to Don Lockram or some of these others in charge of ministries and say, what does the body need? What would be an area that I would be able to minister in? And don't assume that that area is your lifetime ministry now. You're just getting all the training you can in every area. And you may find out later on in the future God calls you to be a pastor or something, and now you've got all this experience in all these different areas. This is exactly what you need for a ministry like that. Sometimes you need to know how to pound nails and dig ditches as well as do the other, too. Some of those areas are important. If you're going to pioneer a new work or whatever, the more skills that you've got available, the better. Try to get all the skills that you can and dedicate them unto the Lord. God will use just about anything you've got. You know, I felt like, you know, almost everything I've done, even for recreational purposes or whatever, you know, getting my pilot's license over, the way that all worked out, I don't know what the Lord's going to do with that in the future. But I had a suspicion about the way that the whole thing came about. And I never would have been able to do it on my own, but I got a gift, you know, from a relative to get my pilot's license all of a sudden, you know. Well, I thought that was interesting. Yeah, smuggling the Oregon. Who knows? Who knows? So, you know, and nothing has materialized yet, but I just say, well, there's another skill that I've got. Lord, it's available. And I don't know what's going to happen. But you know, I think, you know, many different people here have got different kinds of skills, different kinds of talents that they can apply to the body ministry. And you've got interests, and so where the Lord will even take advantage of taking your interests and other things and use them. It's wonderful the way He's put the body together. You know, he's taking advantage of everything that we've got. Some people have a more outgoing personality. They're good for greeting people, showing love to people, that kind of thing. God will use that. And just whatever you have in your hand, He'll use. So I think what we need to do is pray and say, Lord, use me in whatever way you can, and I'm available unto you, and open doors for me. And I'll be sensitive to step into the doors as I see them open before me. And just have your heart in the right position before God. Have a heart to serve. I think that's the bottom line. Pray for a heart to serve. You get a heart to serve, and you'll find yourself in the will of God. You won't have to stop and figure it out. You won't have to decide what ministry should I be in. You just say, Lord, I want to serve, and I'm going to put my hand to whatever I can right now. Now, don't try to overload yourself with more ministries than you've got time to handle. It's better to take a few ministries and put your heart into them than to spread yourself out so thin that you're in frustration all the time. I'd much rather see you really get your heart into something and get your heart for the people. And, of course, we're going to get in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is going to be one of the essential points here, too. The thing to be praying for is to have that heart of love, agape love for God's people, so that you've got the heart to minister to them. You've got the right motivation for any kind of ministry that you're going into. Remember, we're talking about the body ministry and various ministries in the body, but there's one thing in common to all the ministries, and that is they've got to be motivated by love. Faith which worketh by love. That self-sacrificial giving of yourself to the body of Christ and to your family and whatever level it applies. Okay, so it's quite a challenge that's set before us there. That's the best answer I can give you. I can tell you that over the years, as I've watched people get into ministries, the people that are in ministries now, the ones that were willing to do anything, they would handle the tapes if we needed a tape technician. They would handle, you know, sweeping and volunteering. People were coming whenever the call came out for volunteers, their hands went up and they showed up. And seeing that attitude, regardless of what the actual task was, seeing that attitude. God's looking at the attitude of the heart. And he's not looking so much for the person who says, well, I'll pass that one by and pass that one. Oh, there's one I like. You know, I can speak or I can be seen. That is not the proper motivation. And if you're going to ever be a mouth someday, you need to be willing to be the big toe, too. You know, you need to be willing to be any part of the body that you can at that particular point in time. And when you're a brand new convert, you can come out and volunteer. You can come out and sweep the floors and all the other things, whatever needs to be done, and do it with a good heart unto the Lord. And you're going to find something's happening in your heart. Something spiritual's happening in your heart. To me, every ministry is spiritual because it's reflecting an attitude of the heart. The actual action that you do may not be intrinsically spiritual per se, but it's all contributing to the whole body of Christ and to the function of the whole body. And the attitude of the heart that you're exhibiting as you're doing that is spiritual. When I've painted in the summertime, I've gotten lots of sermons. I got a sermon, one of my camp meeting sermons, when I was on top of the chapel roof over there painting those fans up there, and I can still remember it. You know, and it wasn't because of the fear of falling down, you know, that I was closer to the Lord, but it was I was just waiting on the Lord, and a whole sermon came to me, and for camp meeting. So where is your heart while you're doing the things? That's the key. Okay, and that goes for anything that you're doing in the body of Christ. Verse 24, I want to make one comment too about. It says, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked." Okay, this word "tempered" in the Greek is literally mixed together. Mixed together. God's mixed the body together. In other words, God has made the human body, just as the spiritual body of Christ, such that each part is dependent upon the others. That's what he means by mixing it together. Every part's dependent upon every other part. They're all interconnected, intertwined, all part of the same body. And the parts that seem weak are the most vital to life and must be protected, even though they don't appear to be too much to the outside. So God's given a more abundant honor to the thing which lacked. So there are parts of your body, like the liver and the spleen and the heart and so forth, that are completely enclosed in flesh and are never seen. But they are absolutely essential to the life of the body. The brain, you know, you never see somebody's brain. But it's enclosed and it's protected. And it's given a very hard, bony cover of the cranium and fluids and so forth to keep it protected. And the body is designed by God to give protection to the parts that are the most vital. Now, there's other parts of your body, like your hands and so forth, that people see. But they aren't protected as much because they aren't really as vital as some of the other organs in your body. And they can take more abuse and still come out of it okay. But you can't treat your brain like you do your hair, for example. Yes? Commonly means a beautiful, a pleasant, that type of an idea. Does anybody have NAS? How do they translate it? Do they translate the same? The word commonly, verse 24, say, our commonly parts. Do they say the same thing or do they use a different word? Okay. Okay, seemingly. Okay. What about the end of verse 23, the last clause there? For our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Okay. Okay, seemingly doesn't help you too much more. It's seemingly comely. In other words, the idea is pleasing, pleasant, and maybe not so much beautiful, but that which is pleasant, pleasant to the sight. That seems to be the idea. Well, maybe common, but I think it's got more the idea of there's some kind of pleasure to it. There's some kind of, you know, approval to it. In other words, it's not something that's going to be. The contrast is the parts that are covered. In other words, the part that would be embarrassing to be seen, that type of thing. So I think it's the parts that are, you know, pleasant and calmly to be seen, as it were. In other words, in the fact that it doesn't cause a problem and is accepted and so forth. Okay. So in the body of Christ, there is an interdependence which requires that those parts that are comely to the outward appearance, that is, in other words, pleasant to the outward appearance and easy to be seen, have ministries that everyone can and have ministries that everyone can see. Do not despise the members that are hidden, as it were, that are covered with the clothing, that are covered with the flesh, that are inside, the heart, the liver, the lungs, the parts of the body you see that are not seen externally, the parts of the body that are not that beautiful even if they were seen, you know. I mean, let's face it, if you see a person on the operating table, you know, and cut open and see his heart in there, it's not all that pleasant of a thing to look at, the blood flowing all over and so forth. And yet, there's such a fantastic beauty to the way that thing functions and what it's doing within the body. And every one of these organs, I mean, when you really look at what they're doing and how they're designed and how they function, it's a fantastic thing. It's and there's a tremendous beauty that's involved in it. But it's not a beauty just on the external appearance. So do not despise the members of the body that are the ones behind the scenes, the prayer warriors, the ones that take care of what we often term mundane ministries. I think we're going to be real surprised in heaven, the kind of rewards that God's going to be distributing. And you may think the brother that was, you know, he never said anything, he never gave a testimony in front of the assembly, you never really heard much about him, but he had a prayer life with the Lord, he had a sweetness before the Lord, he was faithful, he was always in the background, you know, taking care of things. And when he saw something out of order in the assembly, he went ahead and took care of it, took around the buildings, he went ahead and took care of that. God sees all of that. He sees those hearts. And the way God evaluates things is completely different than the way man evaluates things. Another person who's got a good mind and good speaking ability, he may be up there bringing lots of messages and doing things that influence people, but his reward in heaven may be no greater than the other man who's not seen in the eyes of the world. God knows how to evaluate these things properly. Just keep your heart right before him. He's not going to hold you responsible for talents that you don't have, He's not going to force you into a position of being a preacher when you're not necessarily called to be that, at least at a certain point in time. And yet you just need to make yourself totally available to him. It doesn't really matter what you do as long as you're pleasing the Lord. If your heart is, Lord, I don't care what I do as long as I'm doing what you want me to do. And I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, even if it's scary, even if it looks fearful, you'll have the right position before him. Okay, verses 26 to 28 then. Now, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. In other words, every member is going to have to recognize its interdependence. This is part of that discerning the Lord's body that we talked about before. And that they should have the same care one for another. They should recognize that every part of the body is important. We don't lavish all the attention on certain parts and forget other parts. Okay, verse 26 to 28. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that of miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Okay, first thing on verse 26, says whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If the body is really functioning properly, it's going to sense and feel the hurt of one member of the body. And when we hear that so-and-so is sick or so-and-so is going through this or that, we all feel that and rush to the aid of it in prayer. And they're concerned for the need. In your human body, there's lots of parts of your body that you don't pay much attention to until they get hurt. You know, I mean, you never think about your toenails much, but if you get an ingrown toenail, you start thinking about it a lot more. And all of a sudden, it's starting to send signals to you, and you realize how important it is. And if you ever stub your big toe or break a toe or something, you realize how hard it is to walk. You know, I mean, your whole walk and you start limping and everything, the whole body is affected by one little member, one relatively insignificant member. Unless you realize, it brings us to the reality that every member of our body is so important. You realize how many different things are going on in your body right now, how many things are working, functions that are taking place, all of which have to be taking place properly and exactly right in order for you to continue to live. And we're so dependent upon so many different systems within us. And we take it for granted so easily. And all that has to happen is a malfunction in one area or another, and our whole life is affected. Our whole being is affected. And so it is with the body of Christ. He wants us to see how important it is that every member be functioning properly, that we do need one another, and that it's not good enough just to continue to go on if things are okay in your life and somebody else has got trouble. We need to be sensitive one to another. And then, of course, he says that we are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and that after that miracles. We see the order here of the ministries in terms of the rank as far as importance and authority is concerned. First apostles, that's the highest office in the church. They are ones who are establishing churches, establishing new churches. That's the primary function of an apostle. I don't have time to go into all the details of it here. But basically, an apostle is one who is sent forth. He evangelizes and brings the gospel, and once souls are converted, he establishes the church, a church there, and usually spends time there teaching and laying a foundation, and then normally will bring in another pastor to take over as he leaves and goes elsewhere. This is what the Apostle Paul did, of course. Prophets are more than just somebody with a gift of prophecy. A person in the assembly may have a gift of prophecy or a gift of tongues and interpretations and not be a prophet. A prophet involves more a position in the church of authority, one who is being used regularly in the gift of prophecy and used in a more profound way, and one normally who's got the ministry of teaching and has got depth in the Word of God so that he's able to judge the prophecies that he himself is giving as well as others. And it's a deeper and more profound office than simply having a gift of prophecy. Teachers, of course, that's the third office in the church. And the teachers are those who are teaching the Word of God and establishing the Word of God. Of course, an apostle and a prophet will probably be a teacher also. But the teachers are the third office in the church, and it's an important one. And this is an area where most of your pastors fit in. Now, you might notice that the word pastor isn't used here. It is in some other passages. It is in Ephesians. Pastor, teacher is kind of a one office there in the book of Ephesians, the way the Greek reads. So this is where the pastoral ministry primarily finds itself. Although the pastor may also be a prophet of God. And in some instances, he may even be an apostle or may move from a pastoral ministry to an apostolic ministry. And an apostle, of course, functions as a pastor of that early fledgling church until he turns it over to someone else. Then he mentions miracles, the fourth category. So, and this is a stumbling to some people, a confusion to some people, that miracles is listed below teachers. Teacher is the higher office in the church than one who performs miracles. Because miracles can come and go. In other words, the results of a miracle are usually very temporary. If they get healed, you know, I mean, that's wonderful, but it's a temporal thing. It's something of this life. It's not going to change your life that much as far as your spiritual life is concerned. I mean, it certainly can have a profound effect, but it's nothing like the effect that teaching of the Word of God can have. Then, after miracles, he mentions healings, and this is in the plural to show different gifts of healings having different results in different areas. So healings, and he lumps these next ones all together. Healings, helps. Helps could be just any kind of helping ministry in the work of God. We've got lots of those kinds of ministries in this assembly. All of operations could be considered in the helps ministry. And every kind of maintenance ministry, every kind of counseling ministry, jail ministry. I mean, you can make a whole long list of those that would be helps. Governments. In the Greek, it's steerings, literally, steerings. These would be those that are ministering in the area of the direction of the church government, the direction the church is going. This would be the elders, the deacons, the pastor, those that are in positions to affect the course, the heads of various ministries, the overseers. And diversities of tongues. Diversities of tongues is interesting, it's mentioned. And this can involve the fact that a person may speak many different languages when you speak in tongues, and when you give messages in tongues, there may be different languages involved, and God may use that and employ the different tongues to affect people in different ways. If there are different people that are in the assembly that know languages, sometimes that can happen. I've heard of instances of that taking place. And I've noticed, too, that even in your own prayer language, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, it's happened to me several times where the language will completely change. And sometimes when I'm interceding for somebody, if I'm laying hands on somebody, it'll happen. I'll start praying in tongues, and I recognize it's a completely different language than the normal one I'm praying in. And it'll only be for that time, you know. And it makes you wonder, you know, what was that all about? So there is, and diversities of tongues. There's variations in this for different purposes. So lots of different ministries in the body, and of course the details of this are all for the class on gift ministry. So I won't go into lots of detail here. Verses 29 to 30, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Well, the implied answer to this is no, not everybody's in this position. Not everybody's an apostle. You couldn't have a whole church full of apostles. Everybody was an apostle. I mean, who would they establish in the faith? You know, they were already all of them in that position. Or all prophets or all teachers? No, you can't have everybody doing the same ministry. Are all workers of miracles? No, not everybody is. We could use a lot more. Have all the gifts of healing and so forth. Do all speak with tongues? The body is diverse, and different members perform different functions, and that's proper. Not all people have all of these gifts. but they are different parts of the body ministry. Now, note that the tongues that's mentioned here refers to the gift of tongues in the assembly, not the tongues received with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, I say that because those that are fighting the gift of tongues as a sign will come to this verse and say, see, do all speak with tongues? And the answer is implied no. So they say not everybody has to speak with tongues. And therefore, you know, I could be spirit-filled and not speak in tongues. And some of them have the idea that that gift of tongues does happen. So even some that accept that as being from the Lord will say that, well, that's for some people. Some people receive that. Because here it says, do all speak with tongues. What they're doing is they're failing to make a distinction between the gift of tongues in the assembly, where God is speaking to his people, from the prayer language where we are speaking to God. The direction is completely different. Chapter 14 also makes that clear, where Paul is praying in an unknown tongue. He's praying to God. And then on the other hand, he talks about the gift of tongues in the assembly, where somebody speaks a message in another tongue and it needs to be interpreted. And this, again, will answer the confusion that some have with regard to your prayer language and wondering whether or not it should be interpreted. Well, normally it will not be interpreted. There may be some unusual instances in which God will give you the interpretation of it for your own edification, but normally it's not going to be interpreted. It's a prayer to God. The things that need to be interpreted are messages to the people, and it's a different situation entirely. So we have many in our assembly, almost everybody in our assembly speaks in tongues in their prayer language, but very few have the gift of tongues that's used in the assembly. So it's do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, no. Okay, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Or it could be translated the greater gifts. Now, there is no one best gift or greater gift than all the rest. So the question is how can you say that the gift of miracles is greater than the gift of tongues or whatever? In other words, there's no ranking as far as these gifts are concerned as to what's the greatest. If he meant that, then whatever that greatest one was, people would interpret this as everybody would be after that one greater gift, and that would violate the principle that he's just established. Do all speak with tongues? No. I mean, we don't. If the whole body were the hearing, where were the seeing? You see, that's the point that he wants to avoid. So it's obvious from the context that he does not mean that there is any one gift that's the best gift, unqualified. But there are gifts that are the best gifts at a particular time and place in a particular assembly that has a particular need. What he's trying to tell us is that he means the best gifts for the situation that you're in personally and in the assembly. What does the assembly need the most? In other words, if you've got 50 people in your assembly that have the gift of tongues and nobody with interpretation, you might say that interpretation would be the best gift for that assembly right there. You see? And if you've got lots of prophecy, but you've got nobody with gifts of healing, so you've got everybody prophesying, but they're all sick, and the whole body's sick, and nobody's getting healing. Well, you might say, Lord, give us gifts of healing. And there are other factors involved in your own personal makeup, too, what you can handle personally, you know, as a vessel through which this gift operates, whether you can handle the power of God or not, whether you can do it without becoming puffed up and full of pride and so forth. That's another important factor. So the best gifts are the gifts that the assembly and the individual can handle and need the most at that particular point in time. Covet earnestly the best gift. We should all be coveting spiritual gifts. We should all be desiring, strongly desiring, to be used of the Lord in any way that he would have us to be used. And we shouldn't decide, well, this is the gift that I want. Some people have the idea that, well, I kind of like, well, the word of knowledge, that would be the one I would like the best, or gift of tongues, or gift of interpretation, whatever, and set your sights on some particular gift. I think the right approach would be to say, Lord, you know me, you know my makeup, you know what I can handle, you know what the body needs. So, Lord, you select the gift according to those criteria, and I'll be praying in the Spirit and seeking you, Lord, to be used in any way. I'll make myself available for anything, and you give me what you think I need and what the body needs. Covet the best gifts. Okay, and yet he says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, that's leading into the next chapter on love. The love of God will compel you to seek the gifts to meet the needs and not to exalt yourself. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. There's a more excellent way of approaching this thing than even the strong desire for spiritual gifts and even recognizing that the body has a need. Now, that should be there, of course. He's not negating what he just said. He's just saying that there's more to this, even. There's a higher motive for wanting to minister than even seeing the needs of the people and even seeing that we need to have these things to have the power of God. It's having the compassion and the love of God, having that agape love, that self-sacrificial love. And so chapter 13 is, of course, the love chapters, it's often termed. There are a lot of chapters in the Bible that are, that the chapters have become famous for a certain thing. And, of course, chapter 13 is on love. Chapter 15, we'll see, is on the resurrection. Hebrews 11 is on faith. So we've got certain chapters in the Bible that are devoted to certain things. And this one's on love. So the word charity that you see in your King James Bible all the way through here is agape in the Greek. It's very, better translated love. The idea of charity today is too weak. Back in King James time, I don't know what their concept was. It may have been appropriate then, because the idea of charity is giving, and that's the essential idea of agape love. It's the idea of giving self-sacrificially. But charity is pretty weak nowadays. You know, you talk about all the charity. You know, you think of people making contributions in order to get tax write-offs and that type of thing. So it's just really not. It's really not. The concept has been tainted a little bit. So I think the word love, I think, would be a better translation for our purposes. But it's not. You see, the word love, there's lots of different words for love in the Bible, and so it's important that we recognize what word for love this is. It's not phileo. It's not a tender affection. It's not eros. It's not it's not sexual love. It's not. It's agape. It's the higher form of love in some respects. Now, it's generally considered to be the highest form of love. There is the Philadelphia love. There is that tender brotherly affection. That's important too. And in some respects, you can start off with an agape love and then develop a phileo love. Many of you that first came into the church, you know, have an agape love for one another, at least to a degree. And then as you get to know somebody and fellowship together and maybe minister together and so forth, you begin to develop a phileo love, a deeper, personal, more tender affection, phileo type of love as well. So in other words, we're not talking about having one kind of love exclusively over another kind of love, but we do need to understand theologically what the essential difference between them is and what is what, so they don't get them confused. The word agape here, like I said, is self-sacrificial love, the highest form of love in the sense that it takes the most. It's the phileo love is looked at as it's dependent upon the nature of the object loved. In other words, you don't have a phileo love unless you really see and appreciate something in the thing that you're loving. Agape will love even if there's nothing lovely. This is the kind of love that God had for the world. God so loved the world that was full of sin, full of rebellion, spitting in his face, as it were, flaunting and ignoring his laws, living and following after other gods, and he loved them nevertheless. It certainly wasn't by virtue of their their external expression. It was because he saw a value in them that was far beyond what was in the external, and because he was willing to give himself for that. And it wasn't dependent upon what they would give back to him. He loved them anyway. So that's the kind of love we're talking about here, and that's the kind of love you need to have in the ministry. You need to have a kind of love that is not demanding anything in return. If your love is dependent upon getting something back or being appreciated or whatever, you'll never function in the ministry properly. Look at Prophet Jeremiah. I mean, the kind of love that he had to have in the ministry that he had, he never got anything in return except maybe thrown into a cistern and ridiculed and hated and conspired against. That's the kind of results he got as far as his personal effects in the ministry. And yet the love of God compelled him to continue to bring things. And brought things that were not pleasant. They weren't smooth words. He told them that they were going to go into captivity. He told them that God was going to bring judgment. He told them that God was displeased with their wicked ways and so forth. And yet it was the love of God that was compelling them all along. Now there are some people that would look at him and say he was harsh and cruel. It's like they looked at Jonathan Edwards. The liberals just love to talk about Jonathan Edwards and his sermon about, you know, the sinner in the hands of the angry God, and show what a hard, cruel person he was, and no compassion and no love. And yet that ministry was born out of the love of God. And those sermons were born out of the love of God to show the people the need. Love will compel a person to speak the truth even when it's not going to be pleasantly received. So that's the kind of love we're talking about. Now, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'll just use the word love all the way through here, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, that's an interesting expression, an interesting phrase. There's not a lot said about angels and whether they have languages and whether they communicate. Yes, Chris? Do you have something, Chris? Yes. Yeah, agape all the way through. Right. Yeah, wherever you see the word charity, that's agape. Okay? And I don't think there's any other word used for love throughout this chapter, and I don't think it's... somebody's got a Greek text you can follow along and see, but I don't think there is yet.
Chapter 12, verse 31. I've heard a lot of people say this one. I know the answer, but then again, I'd like to hear another.
Sure.
Here again is like, so that I showed you in a more excellent way, it's one of those things that people, anti-Pentecostal people say that that's why God phased out the gifts.
Oh, yeah, okay.
I know what the answer is, but then again, I don't know.
Yeah. Well, as we go through this, in other words, they're saying that God phased out all these spiritual gifts in order we have a better way. We got love now. We don't need all of that. Which would be suggesting that the apostles and others didn't really have much love, so they needed gifts. But now we're better than they. We've got love and so forth. Well, if you look at the ministry of the apostle Paul and say that he lacked love, you know, I mean, it's like the blessing pact, you know, kind of thing. According to them, Paul would be lacking faith, too, because he knew how to abase as well as to abound. But I think what he's trying to show us is, he's not trying to show us whether or not we need these other gifts. He's trying to show us what the proper motive behind them is. And of course, this is right off the bat, he's talked about tongues, and if I don't have love, it's empty. In other words, he's not saying, I'll throw away this gift and take love instead. That's not what he's getting at all. He's just saying that if you've got the gift and don't have love, it's not going to function properly. So what you need is to have love with the gift. That's the whole point. This chapter is wedged in between chapters 12 and 14. That are talking all about the gifts. We don't throw away chapter 12 and 14 and take chapter 13. You see, it's been put in there like a sandwich. You've got to eat the two pieces of bread in order to get the meat in the middle, you know. In other words, you've got to, this is an important ingredient in the whole thing, but this is not it exclusively. We don't trade off, you know, we don't say chapter 12, we'll throw chapter 12 away and we'll take chapter 13. You know, and neither can we take chapter 12 and throw away chapter 13. We've got to have them both. And chapter 14 also. And chapter 15 and all the rest of the Bible, you see. It's got to be taken together. And see, God is not setting up a plan that's competitive within itself. He's not setting up, well, now you can have these gifts over here, or I'll show you a more excellent way you can have love. You can forget about all these gifts I just told you about. Chapter 12 that I've just been rambling on here is just worthless. Because what I really want you to have is chapter 13 anyway. So at the end of chapter 12, he's saying, now disregard everything I've just said. Here's something better. That's never the way God is operating. I mean, he doesn't contradict himself. What he's trying to tell them is that you covet earnestly the best gift. You should desire it. He doesn't mean don't covet the best gift. He said covet the best gift. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way as far as the manner in which they are to be distributed and ministered and so forth. And the kind of heart that you would need to have. So people are always trying to trade things off. Now, if you do that, if you do what they're saying, then you're going to have to give up preaching and a lot of other things too. Because, see, what they will often do is they'll redefine prophecy as preaching because they don't recognize the gift of prophecy. So they'll say that that's preaching. Well, if they do, then it says, which verse am I looking for? These things will pass away. Verse 8. Whether there be charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. They love that verse, that phrase. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, they love to say tongues shall cease. But it also said prophecies and knowledge are going to vanish away. So at the time that the tongues are going to cease, so will prophecies and knowledge. If prophecy is preaching, then preaching is going to cease too. Brother, you shouldn't be getting that pulpit and preaching. That's done away with. We got love now. We don't need preaching. You see? You know, we don't need any of this stuff. We don't need knowledge. What do you need with knowledge? You know, knowledge puffeth up. But love edifies. You know? See? And all we need is love, you know. Throw away Bible college. We don't need Bible college. We just have a love feast, you know. We don't need to study the Word of God. We, you know, we throw all that stuff away. We got love now, and you see, and it testifies against itself because the whole Word of God is telling us study to show yourselves approved and so forth. Yes, we need to have love with all the rest of it. We need to have balanced Christianity. In other words, we need to have the truth. Speak the truth in love. And if you don't have any truth to speak, you see. That's all irrelevant. And so it's so bizarre, you know, the kind of, and it's a demonstration of the desperate desire to overturn something that's clear. They don't want to accept something. And in so doing, they're building hypothesis after hypothesis and multiplying one hypothesis upon another and have to come up with other explanations for the verses that they've just butchered by taking the other interpretation, you see. So it's a matter of just plain honesty. I mean, it all comes back down to really honesty in your heart. What are you really... are you really willing to do whatever God wants you to do? And are you really let the Scripture say what it says? But Anytime you pit one verse against another, and try to undo one verse by bringing this verse in, and try to throw that one out, you know, and say that that's fulfilled somehow, or that's done away with. They love that concept of it's done away with. They just don't want to have to deal with this anymore. And so there are parts of the Word of God that to them are done away with. A lot of people relegate the whole Old Testament that way. That's all done away with. That's all fulfilled. All we need is the New Testament. And yet you can't even understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't understand all the types and shadows and everything else about it. How are you going to understand the book of Hebrews if you don't know what happened in the Old Testament? There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that are not in the New Testament, that are not yet fulfilled. Much of what we know about the millennium, there's not a lot in the New Testament about the millennium. Very little. Very little even in the book of Revelation about it. We know that the devil's bound for 1,000 years, but a lot of the detail you have to go to the Old Testament to find. It's still not fulfilled. It's all one book. Okay, so I think what I normally want to do with somebody that's contentious like that and trying to come up with these interpretations is just force them to face the logical conclusions of what they've said and compare that with what the Scripture says. And if they're really, really saying that we don't need all these things anymore, we only need love, then force them to see what does that imply then and go through the Scriptures and so forth that indicate what that does imply. Because love is important, but there are other things that are important too. God is God of love. God is love. But He's also justice. He's also holy. He's also judgment. He's a consuming fire. I mean, He's all of these things, the Scripture says. So we have to have a balanced and total view of God. You know, the flower children, you know, like this concept, God is love, and to them that means, to them they'd redefine love is just a good feeling. He makes us feel good. He likes us. He'd never do anything that we didn't like. He's like a big Santa Claus in the sky, you know. But you see, the true concept of love, the father chastens those sons that he loves. And chastisement is involved in the love. And a parent that loves its children will give them the spanking when they need it. The lack of discipline is a manifestation of a lack of love. So God is love, but they don't always take into consideration all that implies. And as we read this chapter of what love is, you'll see that it implies all these things. It tells you what love is. This is the definition of it. I like to preach this sometimes in wedding sermons and so forth, just to show what love really is. And this kind of agape love, of course, is necessary in a marriage too. You can't let a marriage will not thrive on eros love alone, on the sexual love. That's important. It's a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition. You've got to have this agape love as well, and you need to have the phileo love, and you have philostargos. You need to have every kind of love there is, and that's one environment in which all forms of love can come to their full expression. But in the body of Christ, with one another, this agape love is what he's talking about. This is what we need in terms of functioning in the body ministry. In order to be the kind of ministers, in order to minister the way we need to minister, we've got to be able to minister, and of course in evangelism too, when you're out there with the lost, they're not going to be lovely to you most of the time. And you've got to have a love that's going to go beyond what they look like, what they say, the kinds of accusations they throw back in your face. It's got to be something more than just that you feel good being around them. You know, if you won't witness unless you feel good being around them, you're going to have an awful hard time. Okay, so this is what we need: true agape love, self-sacrificial love. Now, tongues without love is of little value, but tongues with love is. That's what he's trying to tell us. He's not saying throw away tongues because you don't have love. See, he also mentions martyrdom. Now look at and see, they always pick on verse 1. If I speak of the tongues of men and angels have not love, it's nothing. Sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. But verse 2 says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And they usually don't talk about those things. It's the tongues that, if you don't have love, they're all worried about. But he mentions prophecy. Of course, to them, that's preaching. It's not really, but I'm just telling you that the people who usually deny that tongues are for today also deny the prophecies for today and have redefined the term prophecy as preaching. So that's the reason why I keep bringing this up, because most of those people are in the same camp. And so preaching then would have to be considered to be nothing without love. And it is. And it really is. I mean, I've heard messages preached that were theologically accurate and true to the Word of God, but they had no power because there was no love there. I mean, I've been amazed sometimes listening to some radio preachers and things too, how they can almost drain the power out of the Word of God, if that's possible, because of the way it's preached and the attitude that's being manifest. And at least it's abating the power that is demonstrated there. See, the Word of God is not, the kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. It's the power of God, the power of the Spirit of God, the heart behind it, and the compassion and the love of God behind it that's going to be essential in order to get the message into the hearts of people. It's not just the words that we speak. It says that if I understand all mysteries, have all knowledge, have all faith, so as I could remove mountains, it's nothing. What he's saying is that even if I've got the power to remove mountains, if I do not have the love of God to employ that power in the way that it needs to be for the hearts of the people, it's worth nothing. I can make the world a theater of miracles, but unless I'm really meeting the needs of people's hearts and causing them to see Jesus and be drawn to him, it's worthless. Jesus could have made the earth a theater of miracles. He had the power to move mountains. And yet, how did Jesus use the power that he had? Always to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to meet the needs of people, change the water to wine in Cana of Galilee because there was a need there for the wedding. He wasn't going out and just doing miracles just for fun. I mean, he could get them all on their knees in repentance real quick. I mean, he could have flaming letters written across the sky, repent or die, you know, he'd get an effect. You know, I mean, God can do anything. He could flatten them all and just leave them there until they repented. He could take their breath away until they repented. You know, he could change the composition of the atmosphere to methane for a few minutes and see how long it would take for people to say, I'm willing, you know. God has that kind of power. I mean, he could get us where he wanted to anytime he wanted to. And yet, how did Jesus use the power that he had? Not to coerce, not to press with fear and intimidation. He could have threatened any of them. He could have threatened those Pharisees. He could have dangled them over the pit of hell and say, are you willing now? You know, I mean, he could have gotten results real quick, but he was using the power of God only to help, only to encourage, only to lift up, only to meet needs, never to hurt, always to help, and never just to show his power for the sake of showing his power. And this is the essence of what we're seeing. It was faith that works by love. He was manifesting the love of God for the hearts and souls and bodies of men. And that's the motivating factor for all of our ministry as well. That's what will make us willing to deny ourselves, make us willing to not build a show for ourselves and try to build our name and make sure that everybody knows that we were the one that prayed for them when they got healed or whatever. You see, it is it's agape, self-sacrificial love. It's not looking to self. It's looking to the power of God. It's giving the glory and the credit to Jesus continually for your ministry. Even if you're not saying it in words all the time, you're demonstrating it by the way that you're conducting yourself. Yes, Bruce, did you have... Yes.
I always come to the point through security, and I ask them, do you love me? You know, if that's the greatest, you know, and you know, I would be, that's my whole heart's desire, too, is to establish that love bond.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and that's what, when we get to that love, then I try to encourage them to, let's establish that love. Let's start there.
That's a good point. That's a real good point. And ask them, do you love me even if I speak in tongues?
Yeah.
That's the point. That's the point. You see, I've, in years past, I remember one instance where we got together with some, what group was it? I think it was Church of Christ. And they are really adamant against tongues, miracles, healings, anything like that. And we were, me and a couple of other brothers were with the pastor and some of his other, you know, teachers or something. I can't remember what the whole situation was. But in the course of discussing chapter 13 here, they got themselves into a corner where they had to say that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. And they had to admit that they felt like they were perfect. You know, in other words, we just said, because obviously it's referring to when Christ comes. But to them, it was when the Word of God was written. When the Word of God was written, now we have perfection. And to them, they were perfect because they had the Word of God. And they didn't need anything else, you know. So I can't remember what the course of the conversation went, but I think we tried to, you know, do you mean then that why not shut down the church then? I mean, if you're already perfect, you don't really need to come together and exhort one another daily, you know. I mean, you don't really need to press in for anything. You've already arrived. And why aren't you raptured? You know, why are you still on this earth? Enoch was, you know, caught out, translated. We'll talk about that some more. I mean, it's a pretty audacious position to get yourself forced into saying that you're perfect. Okay, we'll have to stop here. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay, amen. You're going this afternoon? What are you taking up? Oh, you're kidding. My, oh my. When are you taking up? Yeah.
We might go right afternoon or at 2, depends on the airplane window.
Okay. I have to teach tonight at 7, so I'm sure we'll get back. I'll check with my wife. Why don't you, I'm going to go home now and check with her, and well, I'd love to do that.
I'm going home with you.
Okay. Okay, I'll try to do that. I'll so.